Nations Spectacle, singular, spectacle. And just so that you won't think that it's a pair of glasses, but it is something to behold. A specimen is a little thing that you want to take a closer look at, but a spectacle is a grand thing that it takes a certain broader perspective to take a look. It's a little hole in the ground where a golfer is, that's a specimen. But the Grand Canyon is a spectacle. What we're about to hear and see from today's passage is a spectacle. May the Lord bless you in the hearing and receiving of God's Word. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we don't have to know everything that there is about automobile and internal combustion and the mechanics in order for us to benefit from driving a car. You don't even need to have a brand new car. You can have a car that has a fender bender bump. You can have some of the electrical systems not working. I used to have a car that none of the internal electrical system worked, so why have an air conditioning unit? It didn't work. Why have a defroster? It didn't work. Why have power windows? It did not work. And so if you can understand that, you can understand you can have a junky car and still get you from point A to point B. As long as it does that, you could still benefit from it. And then you can understand that for many people, they don't understand the deep mechanics, the inner workings, the complexities and the beauty of their own salvation. And yet, they can greatly benefit from it. But when we come to a passage like this, it is not that God simply wants us to be blessed by our salvation and what He has done for us. He wants us to know a little bit deeper. Sometimes people ask me a question, why do you just spend so much time? Well, how do you have so much to talk about a few verses? Three verses and you can talk for an hour. Where did that come from? You have the gift of gab or something like that. But no, because the subject matter calls for us a deeper introspection, a broader perspective, a greater appreciation, not only the breadth, but also the depth of it. And we have to take a look at what God wants us to look at. And today's passage, it's not just that human beings ponder, not just the prophets scratch their heads, the angels even long to look at this. So this is deep and profound. Any soteriology that excludes the angels is a deficient one. And most of us have been left to believe in our church experience that salvation is only for man's benefit and for God's glory. Well, they left out a huge segment. I don't know how many angels God made. It could be possible that God made more angels than actually human beings. Because the scripture in Revelation 5 uses exhaustive human language to describe the myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. That's the largest and replication of the largest number that's known in the human language in the first century possible to describe the hosts of heaven. And we're told is that they're carefully watching. They're looking deep into these things. And so God wants us to know today, not about your gas mileage, not about the fact that you have four nicely inflated tires. He wants us to know a little bit more than that. He wants us to know something about, let's say, the electronic fuel injection system. He wants us to know a little bit about the fiber optic network of your electrical system in your car, so that you will appreciate the kind of technology that went in so that you can get the maximum joy and use out of your car, if you will. He wants you to know the mechanics a little bit of your salvation, what that all entails. And as you know, you and I know that the car that we drive is far, far different and more sophisticated than the ones that Henry Ford invented and used. But in its major component of its drivetrain and its powertrain with its engine and transmission and steering and wheels, the basic, the most essential components are the same. It's just that we have all the fancy, schmancy bells and whistles in our cars. And so what the Old Testament prophets had was a Model T. What we have is a Ferrari. But, you know, like most people, they just treat their Ferrari like a Model T. Just get in, close the door, turn the key on, and they just go. Not knowing all the incredible engineering that went into that. And so now the Lord causes us to draw a little bit more attention on the mechanics of this tremendous salvation. But since the sermon title is Salvation Spectacles, not Salvation's Engineering, let's use more of an appropriate analogy illustration, shall we? So that we can set our minds more properly. If you can imagine a play going on, and you have a fantastic perspective. Actually, you have the centerpiece from the up balcony, right in the middle section, where the sounds of the orchestra and the lighting and the perspective is just spectacular. That's the seat that you got. And you're observing something. And as the people come in and get ready to set the stage, you know that there's going to be a fantastic play, a masterpiece that they're going to display. And you see the stagehands busily working and preparing the stage. You see them working with the weights, and they're going to be involved right in the middle. You see the orchestra tuning up, getting ready, right at the bottom. You see the spectators slowly coming in to fill the auditorium. And you know that when there's a play going on, you know somebody wrote a script. It's based on a book. There is a clear script, and you know there's a mastermind behind the show. And you know that to be the author, the producer, and even maybe the director. And sometimes, very rarely, you would even find the producer, writer, director actually starring in their own movies, like Clint Eastwood and other old actors and some new ones who had the experience and the know-how actually do. They actually star in the movies as well. And so you know that the central star of this play is the author and the producer. You know that it's God, the Father, who is the author and producer. You know the Holy Spirit is the director. And you know the main star is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And you know this is His masterpiece. So I think that's more of an appropriate analogy illustration. But who are the stagehands? They're the prophets. And they're the first people to enjoy and comprehend some of this spectacle. The problem is, they have the script, but they only have the parts that they are involved in. It's the pulling of the pulleys, opening the curtains, moving the scenes. They kind of have an idea of what this is about, but they don't quite know the full picture. And this is the first instance that we get from what Peter is describing here. Peter had just described the incredible joy that every believer can have, not later, but here in this life. And we understand that God has an incredible plan of salvation that He's unfolding, that He's gifted you and me. We have an eternal inheritance. We are of an eternal family. We serve an incredible God. No matter what the circumstances are, if you can take a breathtaking view of this vista, you know that you can ascend to the mountain peaks and have a panoramic picture of this terrain, that you know it's majestic. It's of God's work. And then you recognize that you are more blessed than the Old Testament prophets were. I mean, you have a privilege that even they don't have. Remember that seat that you got in the balcony? Guess who's narrating the blow-by-blow and explaining every part of that play to you? Yep. It's none other than the producer himself, the author of the script. He's there in that box explaining it to you as you go along. That is a privilege that none of the employees and none of the people who are participating in this grand drama has. Even though you're not there actually producing it or causing it, you have an incredible access. And that's what we have. And that's why this is an incredible spectacle. It's for us to realize. But there's something more beyond that. And I want you to see that as well. You can tell how much prophets knew when you look at their behavior and what they have accomplished and did not accomplish, what they were certain of and what they were not certain of. And the scripture says that the greatest prophet who ever lived was the last prophet, John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus said, of all the men born of women, there is none who is greater than John. And of any human specimen, if you want to see the sight of greatness, you look, take a look at John. However, Jesus said in the same breath, however, that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. In other words, John the Baptist had more light, more privilege, more access. He's the one who actually pointed out the Messiah and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world. He had that incredible privilege, and yet, even yet, he did not get the full picture. Even yet, he didn't. And even when the disciples were with Jesus for 3 years, they didn't get it either. Jesus said he had to first suffer. They said, suffer? The cross? No way. That can't be the Messiah. That can't be possibly the lot that God has for the great conqueror, the great victor. That can't be. They didn't get it either. It was only after Jesus' resurrection and his reappearance that the disciples start getting it. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that he became their teacher, bringing to remembrance everything that they have been learning from the Lord Jesus Christ, then they understood the full implications of that. And so, it was to John that God revealed the identity of the Messiah, and yet he didn't even have the big picture. The greatest of men only had partial understanding about the Messiah. Now, contrast that to you and to me. Look at what Jesus said. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We have greater access, greater privilege, greater understanding than even John the Baptist, the greatest specimen of human servanthood to God. So in the previous passage, Peter reminded his readers that no matter how difficult life circumstances and trials may be, all these things pale in comparison to the great salvation we have in Christ. Now, I want us to see from this passage the searching out of the spectacle of salvation that the prophets did, and the spectacular supernatural nature of salvation that the apostles have found and are proclaiming, and the angels are witnessing. And so let's take a look at the grand symphony of the spectacle from a bird's eye perspective, from the best seat in the house, from the balcony, with the best panoramic picture. And let's take a look at what God has for us. From verse 10, as to this salvation. As a matter of fact, the experience of those who are in Christ is joy inexpressible, full of glory, because they see what the Old Testament saints long to see. And so Peter points to this salvation that I've been talking to you about, which fills your heart with joy, which you know that you have an eternal inheritance because you know your identity in Christ. As to this salvation, let me explain, he says. And he continues. And he begins with the prophets who prophesy. Peter doesn't mention the names, nor how many there were. And so it comes without a definite article, so he's not talking about any specific prophet or a group of prophets. He's just referring to all. All who discussed and received and who pondered about this great plan of God of salvation, all who described the Messiah, all who pointed to God's work, prophesied. That's who he has in mind. And then instead of saying of the message or work of salvation, he uses a very New Testament word, of the grace that would come to you, he says. Of the grace that would come to you. This grace is not a new idea. It's an old idea. It comes from the Garden of Eden first with Adam and Eve. They received God's grace. They discovered that they were wretched sinners, undeserving of his incredible grace. They were unmerited. And God gave it to them in the form of covering their shameful nakedness, sustaining their life, giving them a godly offspring like Seth, continuing the plan of God and His redemption through His promise of His prophecy that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God will ultimately deal with sin. Adam and Eve experienced that. And so did Noah. Noah found grace when he was living among wretched sinners who were longing to be judged because they lived so wickedly before God. And God, being the judge of the whole earth, preserved Noah and his family. Noah experienced the grace of God. So did Abram. Of all the people in the world, God singled out one man. Not because he was good or better or more righteous, but because it was God's sovereign choice. And through Abram, God worked out his plan of salvation. Moses found the grace of God in God's wonderful provision, and he realized that he was appointed the servant leader of the covenant community, which found its identity in God's grace. Jeremiah recognized the grace of God in a future covenant promise to Israel, that a new covenant was promised through the Messiah, that God will write His law in their hearts, and that they would be His people, and God will be their God. The grace of God is not a new phenomenon, but it's richer and deeper of a new covenant, New Testament ministry through the Messiah by the Holy Spirit. So this is a clear difference between the conditional old covenant of the Mosaic system and the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Messiah. And the scripture says in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ." So this special grace that would come to you points to the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit coming to the community of God's people under the Messiah. God first revealed His glorious plan to the prophets of the Old Testament. After writing the prophecies down, now these spiritually minded prophets tried to figure out what they had written. It's not interesting. As the prophets recorded God's revelation, they pondered, they studied, they searched. And that's what Peter says. He says they made careful searches and inquiries. They had a limited knowledge. They received God's revelation, but they wanted to know further. And they made careful searches and inquiries of two major themes. Seeking to know, verse 11 says, what person or time. What person or time? Person or time in verse 11. It points to the character of the Messiah and the chronology of the Messiah. Those two major issues were in the minds of the prophets. They clearly saw from the prophecy, the revelation they had received, that the Messiah had to be a king. I mean, even from Moses' recording of Genesis, Genesis 49, we found that Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, whose name has changed to Israel, who now had a national identity, before he died, he gave a prophecy regarding the 12 tribes of Israel. And the fourth tribe, Judah, he said in 49:10 of Genesis, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's clearly messianic. Later Jews recognize that. And that's clearly Davidic. So by the time David reigned, God made a promise. Not only was it through the tribe of Judah, which David was, but it was through his family. And so God continued to narrow and reveal that the Messiah would be a king. Not only just any king, but he would have a spectacular beginning, the entry point into his life. And to Isaiah, the Lord revealed that he would be virgin born. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." But this king, this ruler, this fantastic person through whom God will work out his salvation plan, will have titles that no other human beings would ever have or dream about having. No angels have had. Isaiah 9:6 said, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." He's clearly a political ruler. But here are his titles. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Okay, he's got a lot of wisdom, good counsel. Okay, well, Solomon had that. Prince of Peace. Well, Solomon made a lot of peace through diplomatic means. So that could be perhaps a title given to human beings. But how about this one? Mighty God. El Gibor? No, I don't think so. Everlasting Father. Now, those are titles reserved only to God himself. Now, you can imagine the prophets. Isaiah recorded this and he's going, okay, a child will be born, a virgin. Okay, this is not any child. Virgins don't give birth. How is this going to work? Okay, I'm sure God has his ways. I wonder if this is figurative. I wonder if I should agree with those liberal Jewish scholars around. Nah, it's probably literal, knowing God. But this is clearly messianic. I know government will rest on his shoulders. Okay, amen. God, let him come. The Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, amen. Mighty God. Whoa, what is this? So they kept scratching their heads, figuratively if you will, wondering, how is this all going to work? And that he would possess and rule the entire earth, and the inhabitants and the creatures would submit to his absolute power. Now, the prophets didn't have any problems with that. Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9, we sing this too, but it goes like this. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. God's not saying that to you or I, he's saying it to the Messiah. So people knew very early on that Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm. Okay, he was a ruler. And yet, the prophets also received that the Messiah had to suffer, as we found in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. More on that later. And so the characteristics of the Messiah are clearly that he would be a great ruler, powerful, exalted, and yet he would have to also suffer and experience lowliness. They couldn't get it. And by the first century, most of the Jews only saw his victorious, triumphant aspects of the prophecy. And they completely lost the sight of his servanthood, his suffering, Savior passages. But the prophecies also provoked in them this question of the chronology of the Messiah. When will he come, and which generation will he impact? This was a nagging question for the prophets. Because they received prophecies in bits and pieces without an explanatory commentary attached to them. Yet they knew that there was a supernatural power within them, illuminating them and showing them some important truths about the Messiah and his salvation. And Peter says that it was the Spirit of Christ within them who was indicating these things. Notice that the Spirit of Christ points to messianic eternality. In other words, this Messiah existed even before he came. And so in Greek, we would say this is the Spirit of Christ. Pneuma to Christu. But you know Christ is a Hebrew word translation to Greek. The Anointed One. So this is the Ruach HaMashiach. Mm-hmm. It's a Jewish idea. The Mashiach spirit helped illuminate the prophets, leading them to certain conclusions. That's what Peter is saying. That's what the Word of God says. Holy Spirit here is called the Spirit of Christ. And this is something that we understand about the triune God. He is one essence, but three distinct persons fully sharing co-eternality and co-equality with one another, full cooperation, full harmony, full fellowship. And so it is not wrong to say that the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. He brings all the attention to the Son, and the Son renders all the glory to the Father. No competition. No second-class citizenship in the triune Godhead. It's a beautiful picture. That's one of the definitions of his full and self-sufficiency. God doesn't need anything, including fellowship. And so, who is that who initiates? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the initiator of the revelation of God. The Spirit of Christ is the one who draws the prophet's attention to himself, the Messiah. And secondly, notice his illuminating ministry here. He was indicating. Peter uses the imperfect tense of the verb here, the Greek verb delao, the pointing out or making it clear. That's the sense of this Greek word. And we get our doctrine of perspicuity of Scripture from that. Because the Holy Spirit's role is not simply to convict the world of sin, but also to illuminate, internally, subjectively help the believer in seeing the clarity of God's revelation. The reason why we need the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit is because we are subjectively biased and prejudiced against truth because of our sin. No man is objective. And that's why you can reason with an unbeliever all day, he'll never be convinced, unless he is regenerate and the Holy Spirit illuminates. In other words, he takes away the prejudice, clears away his bias against God, his hostility, and then the truth will be apparent as it actually is. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit did now in aiding the prophets by helping them to see the perspicuity of what God had said. So they wrote it down, and they're pondering, they're wondering, and they realize that God, the Holy Spirit, is now internally teaching them. This is what it means. This is what it says. So this doctrine of perspicuity of Scripture is also a great blessing to us, because we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling in us in a greater way than even the prophets. Because now we have the fullness of God's revelation. All right, remember, Revelation, the book of Revelation, it's full and complete. And then we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who points to every aspect of His revelation teaching us. This is one truth that you and I can be so blessed by, because we don't need to go to a human authority for them to explain to us what the Bible says. And most of the Bible is so clear and so perspicuous that we don't need any additional help. But praise God, even then God gives us gifted men, teachers, so that the areas that are difficult can be brought into greater light. But the most important things and the greatest aspects of God's revelation can be readily grasped by even by a child. A child can know that God is, He's the Creator, and He loves him, and God dealt with his sin through Christ. I mean, the most important things of God's revelation he can know. And he even knows who the Messiah is, because the Holy Spirit's ministry. This is a tremendous blessing for us. This is the stuff that even the prophets didn't have. So next time some human authority wants to tell you that they only have the true interpretive capabilities, just discount them as charlatans and false teachers. The Roman Church claims sole absolute authority in interpreting. Same thing with the Mormons. They always tag on this phrase, as long as properly interpreted. As long as it is properly interpreted. As if they can only properly interpret. You can tell that's a sham. It's false prophecy. And so God wants you and me to know that His Word is sufficient, and the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination is sufficient for us to know who He is, who Christ is, what He has done, and what are the great benefits. Now, the details and the mechanics of it, praise God, we need to spend some time as the prophets did. And here's a challenge for us. If the Old Testament prophets had bits and pieces of revelation, and they were so intently searching, how much more when we have all the full revelation of God's will in the Bible, how much more must we spend time enjoying, being blessed, and growing? It's a challenge for us, for those of us who lack the Bible study, lack passion for a deeper understanding of God's revealed will. As a matter of fact, you can just tell that people who really want to study God's Word, who really want to dig deep into the Word of God, are rare people. They're a small minority of human population, interestingly enough. Even though the church is millions, There are only few like that. And they usually go to Bible colleges or seminaries, and they want further training so that they can know the depth of the Word of God. They're usually those kinds of people. But it shouldn't be. It should be for all believers. Now, take a look at the two double nouns here that Peter uses to show the Holy Spirit's revelation. What did the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, within them, what was He indicating? The imperfect use of the verb was indicating points to that ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit to His prophets, His servants. Here, in this passage of Scripture, it says, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Notice the double nouns here. Holy Spirit specifically gave them two important truths about the Messiah. First, the sufferings of Christ. And second, the glories of Christ. Notice they're both plural nouns, not singular. Sufferings. When we look at the messianic prophecies regarding the sufferings of Christ, we find that the sufferings of Christ is far, far from just mere physical suffering or even emotional one. Even just spiritual suffering. Whatever we know about suffering, we know that the Messiah endured so much more. Let me just recount them for you. Psalm 22:1, it says, for the choir director upon Ajaleth Hashashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Have you ever felt really alone, really lonely, alienation? Have you ever faced rejection, the type that maybe racial prejudice will bring to you, that you are singularly isolated from the rest? Then maybe you can feel just a little bit of what Jesus must have felt on the cross. That is very gripping pain and sorrow and anguish. The Messiah suffered loathing and despising from people like no other person has ever felt. And you say, well, what about the Jews under the Nazis? They were despised. It's nothing like what the Lord experienced. Psalm 22:6, I am but a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Despised by the people. Symbolically, Pilate put up the sign, Jesus, the King of the Jews, in three different languages up on the cross. And that's why we surmise that Jesus' cross was different from the two thieves, which was more like a T, but Jesus must have been a T with the head, so that they can nail it above His head, as the Scripture indicates. So His cross was even specially designed, so that He would stand out among the three. And it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Three different languages. Why? Why? A Pilate just wanted to know, just want to make it clear. But God was controlling everything. And God wants everybody to know it's the whole world that crucified Jesus. The whole world despised Him. The Jewish language, Hebrew, that was the language of religion. The Roman language, Latin, that was the language of law. The Greek language, that was the lingua franca, the language of culture and of commerce and of communication. The whole world's languages was represented, therefore the entire world. And so God is saying, no, it wasn't just the Romans who crucified Him. It wasn't just the Jews who betrayed Him. It's the whole world who hates Him. Jesus took upon Himself such loathing, such despising hatred when He died on the cross. And that's part of the sufferings that the Old Testament prophets prophesied. The Messiah suffered hostility and threats, and hatred and malice from men, from creatures that He had made. Instead of giving thanks, He received hatred, hostility. Psalm 22, verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion, just to tear them to pieces. You get the point. The Spirit of Christ predicted what He would one day face on the cross, so that the vessels of His mercy and grace would be saved through the sufferings, so that we would not have to suffer, He suffered. Now, we can go on and on all day and look at all these passages of His sufferings. And we will find it's more than just physical, emotional, psychological, social. Oh, it goes deep into that. One of the things that He suffered was a shameful suffering. And those of us who are of the Eastern culture, we understand this. We understand the pressures that come from society when you're ashamed about it. Even in our immoral society, there's a sense of shame about that. When the Romans crucified their victims, they nailed them on the cross and they stripped them naked. So, could you imagine you're being crucified? There's nothing you can do to hide your private parts from ongoing people who have to turn their face away to look at you, because it was a shameful thing. People didn't want to look at you, and you didn't want them to see you. And that's what it was. It was a shameful death. That's why shame, shame, shame is constantly mentioned. That's why the Jews had such a hard time, because the cross was a stumbling block for them, because they could not imagine their mighty God, their good and gracious God, would send their own Messiah and put Him to that. That's what self-righteousness and religion really does. It diminishes the glory and the power of God for our salvation. That was a shameful death. You know what that means? Next time you struggle with lust, you struggle with envy, hatred, anger, jealousy, all the internal, sick, sinful things that we experience internally that we're too ashamed to even share, which God knows, Christ paid for them, every one of them. And so every time you come to the cross and you see Him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, I want you to know that He's already paid for those sins. You can go to Him and find your Savior there, being exposed to all of human indignity, so that you would have white clothes of righteousness to wear before the Almighty God and before the world. These are part of the sufferings. But that's not what the prophets only saw. They saw the glories. Glories. Notice it says, which to follow. Glories to follow. You see, there's a strict chronology about these things. The glories are plural too. There's a progression of chronology in God's redemptive plan through the Messiah. And these glories include Christ's resurrection and exaltation, but again, so much more, and reaches far beyond that as well. One of the glories that Christ will experience is that He will be fully vindicated. Whatever insults that were hurled at Him, God will vindicate the Lord Jesus Christ in front of all those who have hurled their insults, and all who heard, and all who heard the mocking, the maligning, the scourging, the beating. God will vindicate. And here are the passages. Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, that is, in Hebrew it's very clear, Yahweh says to Adoni, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know what a footstool was, right, in the Old Testament? It's when you take the king of the opposing armies of the enemy and you set him down right on the floor, flat like a dead frog, and you put your foot right on his neck as a symbolic gesture as, I've utterly conquered you. You're no good but a little footstool, a little wooden little stool for my feet. That's the symbolic gesture. That's what God is saying. Everyone who stands up to Christ and say, who is Christ? They will bow their knee, and God will put His neck, if you will, right at them, and they will say, you are Lord. No more. That way. That's what the scripture says. And Paul said that. And Paul cites Isaiah 45:23. As I live, says the Lord, in Romans 14:11, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Philippians 2:10-11. Paul said, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, angels, on earth, human beings, under the earth, whether those who have already died and gone to Sheol, or the demonic forces, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether you are living or whether you are dead, you are an immortal being created in the image of God. Whether you are in hell, you are in heaven, you are on earth, it doesn't matter. Every knee, every tongue will confess. And that confession is to the praise. While the Messiah has his foot on his enemies, they'll confess. While they bow their knee, they will confess. These glories include Christ's praise and worship as well. Because they're not just going to confess, but they're going to adore. And the only people who adore will be the believers and the holy angels. The people who will confess, but who grudgingly do it, will be the damned. More on that a little later. But sufficient for us to know that there will be glories that we have not even seen, but it's predicted. And so the prophets have seen this. The spectators of this spectacle, who actually had to do it through revelation and partially by faith, were the prophets. Now I want you to see the spectacular and supernatural nature of this spectacle that is not just revealed to the prophets, but now sent through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit into the world. Verse 12, it was revealed to them, and that was to the prophets of old, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. Believers today have the full revelation of Christ, His identity, His role, and His work as the Savior of the world. The prophets of old didn't quite see the full picture, but we do. The prophets of old weren't serving themselves, but it was shown to them that they were actually writing for people much into the future, that they would not directly benefit the fullness of this revelation, but somebody else will. Some generation will. For most of our Western history, microbial sciences like bacteria and immunology and these things were just unknown. Most people were ignorant of these things until modern times, 100, 200 years. And certainly the DNA was not even known until the 50s when the two Nobel laureates, Crick and Watson, received their prize for discovering what we find as the most significant scientific discovery in the 20th century, that is the genetic sciences through the discovery of the DNA. Now, you can't even go through a primary education without having seen a picture of a double helix molecule and knowing something about that. That every living organism is dependent on its DNA for replication. That the information transmits one way, not two way. In other words, DNA is a ROM, read-only memory, not a RAM, random access memory. And that is pre-programmed in there. So there can be slight genetic mutation or adaptation that cannot be changed. So through genetic sciences, God had just debunked evolution. He has shown the modern world, you can't escape from my fingerprints. I'm your creator. Stop making up these religions through your notion of science. It's not. And answer to me. And yet, they keep blinding themselves, poking their eyeballs out, and refusing to submit to God's truth. Now we tap into the benefits, whether it be through Human Genome Project, whether through other things. We're still tinkering with God's mechanisms, but certainly we can profit at least something from that. It's the same way when Einstein came out with the general theory of relativity, only a handful of the people in the world even knew what he was talking about. You couldn't even attend the lecture because you had no idea. What in the world are you talking about? It was just so far-fetched. Today, in every science textbook dealing with physics from junior high school to high school, you can't get out of high school physics without knowing. In other words, today's high school student knows more about the theory of general relativity than were those PhDs attending Einstein's lectures. That's just an illustration to show you that prophets were men of old who were giving bits and pieces of information. But today, even those who are immature, perhaps, in their walk and faith, have more tremendous blessing and knowledge and availability of insight and light than even the prophets. And the prophets knew this. It's like Sir Isaac Newton, who gave us not only the law of gravity and inertia, but he gave us infinite calculus along with Leibniz about the same time. I think it's technically Leibniz came out with that first, but they never got to use it in their lifetime. It was just theoretical. But today you can't do any production in engineering without the use of infinite calculus. And it's so practical and it's necessary. Back then it was just theory. And so a high school student knows more about this than even the founders and discoverers of these incredible theories. And in the same way, the prophets unveiled what God has given to them. They scratch their heads and ponder to know more about what they have written because Holy Spirit initiated. They didn't. They were students of the Bible as much as they were recipients of the Bible. And it was told to them, it's not for you that this great benefit would come, but there would be a messianic age where people would benefit. And this is what Peter is saying. The prophets of old weren't serving themselves, but they were actually serving the new covenant community. The new covenant community. The writer of Hebrews writes, after describing the faithful men and women, you know, this is in chapter Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, verse 13, it says this, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. That's the language right there. Having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. They all died in faith. They looked forward to the messianic age, but they knew they weren't part of it. And yet we are a part of it. This is an amazing blessing. The great truths of the messianic salvation was revealed to the prophets, but they were serving us and every Christian in the church age. To you, it says, in the new covenant age of the church. And then Peter continues, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, the great and full revelation were given to the apostles, and those closely associated with the apostles, the messengers of the church, the servants of the church, and they went forth preaching the word of God, and salvation came to all those who heard and responded by faith of the promised Messiah, His finished work on the cross, His glorious resurrection, and the full implication of His glories, which includes the millennial kingdom, which includes all things being subjected under Christ, and all things being rendered unto the Father, that God would be all in all to the praise of His glory. That's been taught to the early church. We're hearing it again. And who's involved? None other than the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So not only the Scriptures bear this clear testimony, but testify by those who are sent. Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles and prophets and evangelists, along with the supernatural testimony and power of the Holy Spirit who causes new life in those who respond to the good news of the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to convict sin, regenerate the soul, illuminate God's biblical truth, infuse in the hearts and minds, faith, new life, for causing them to be born again to new life. God is the author, the producer, and the Holy Spirit is the director, and the prophets and the apostles are the stage hands. Jesus Christ is the main character. Now let's take a look at the spectators. Who are the spectators? They're the angels here. In this salvation spectacle, the most interested, the most committed, the most passionate and the most zealous viewers are not human beings. They're the angels. And they want to know everything about this. They want to know more than we want to know. The language Peter uses here points not to a simple glance or superficial inspection. It's like when you look into the car, see if you left your bag or the doors are locked. That's a simple glance. That's not it here. That's why Peter uses this term, long. It's translated here, they long to look. That is a verb that we get the term lust or passion from. It's epithumeo. We get epithumia, the noun form of that. Now, if it's used negatively, it's a passionate lust. It's a desire that is not easily satiated. But if it's a proper desire, then it's a passion, a yearning. It's a righteous desire. The same word in the Greek. It can be used negatively or positively, depending on the context. Here, they long to look. So it's positive. It's a passionate desire that they have. And so looking here is that term that appears in the Gospel of John. It's Peter stooping in to see and check to see that the body in Jesus' empty tomb is actually missing. And the term stoop to look is the same term here. So the angels are passionately stooping and peering to carefully examine all these things. That's what Peter is saying. And the writer of Hebrews says that the angels are our servants that God has sent to minister to us for His sake, for His glory. Hebrews 1:14, are not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I mean, this is an amazing truth about this, because we who are struggling with sin, we know of our mortality and our finiteness and our creatureliness, are ever so apparent with that, and we struggle with sin and depravity in our soul. At the same time, we imagine as Christians what it would be like in heaven. And we have to use imagination. Because none of us have been there, come back to tell us about it, but except Paul. And he says, man is not permitted to tell. So he's not going to go into any details with that. And so we have to just imagine from the scriptures. We imagine, I just love to see what the seraphim would be like and how they worship God. You know, flying with two wings and two covering their face, two covering their feet, and they're crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy. And the living creatures are there praising God. The 24 elders cast their crowns and they worship and bow down. There are myriads of angels. This is what the scripture says in Revelation 5, verse 11 to 12. Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Whew. That is a praise song right there. And they're praising God. And yet, the scripture says, these angels who are sent by God, they serve us. So we wonder what it's like to be sinless and live in the presence of our awesome God. We have some insight, but we have to use our imagination. Well, the angels wonder too, but they wonder what it's like to be sinners and to be redeemed, to be forgiven. They have no idea what that's like. The angels wonder what it's like to experience the grace of God in salvation and experience the incredible mercies and the riches of God's forgiveness of sin. They have no experience. God dealt with the angelic realm very differently than He dealt with us, descendants of Adam. And now, united with Christ. The angels got God's infinite justice. God sovereignly said, thus far, no more. And according to the imagery that we are given in Revelation 12, which we call recapitulation, we see Satan taking one-third of the angels along with him. And so the two-thirds are called the holy angels, are protected from that. And they know that they would have been just as vulnerable, but God said no more. And they're separated unto God. They're holy angels. And yet God doesn't have a redemptive plan for the fallen angels. God didn't show the angels any grace or mercy in that way, like He did to Adam's race. And so, even the fallen angels, as Scripture says, will give glory to God. Not directly, but indirectly. They rejected the very glory of God that caused them to be cast out of heaven and to fall to a very low and depraved place in the world. Peter uses these two words, passion and stoop to observe, to describe their intense interest in this salvation work that they long to see and know. And that's why whenever there's a soul that gets saved, what does the scripture say? There is great rejoicing in heaven, yeah. Great partying. Why? The angels get it. That's how it works. Praise God. And so they're probably thinking, not that guy. Surely that guy, no, there's no way he can be saved. And every time they think that or assume that, they get blown away because God shows them otherwise. He says, Lord, we knew your mercy and your grace was incredible, but that is incredible. It's amazing. We didn't think you would save a slave trading captain like John Newton, but he did. And he sanctified him and used him for his glorious purposes. And the angels are scratching their heads. Like the prophets, they scratch their heads. The angels are going, what in the world is going on here with God? And when he does it, and when he pulls that off in an impossible situation, they give glory to God. Here's another thought for us. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, for this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, it literally says the woman ought to have authority on her head. So, in the first century culture, the sign of authority was a head covering, and that was an indirect way of saying, I'm under the submission of my husband. That was just a way of women, godly women, saying, I'm not a boisterous, self-authoring feminist. I'm a submissive woman who understands the full authority of God, who placed a husband over me, and I joyfully submit to that. In a very corrupt culture and context like the Corinthian context, Paul says, if you claim to know Christ, then you need to submit. Why is this important? Why does Paul mention angels here too, in this context of the head covering and all this? Why does he do it? It's because that was the first thing that happened, right? Because it was unsubmission of the fallen angel that led him to the corridors of pride, the ultimate depravity. And Satan appeared in the Garden of Eden to the woman and said, take matters into your own hands. Decide for yourself what is good and evil for yourself by taking of the fruit. Don't trust in what God said to your husband. And that's what Eve did. She decided for herself. She determined that that's what she would do. And that led the entire human race down to depravity. Even though it was Adam who sinned, it was really this deception that came through Eve, and it was an insubordination issue. That is an interesting thought, that we understand what's happening in these last days where men thwart God's authority. And the first place that happens, of course, is in the home and in the culture, where arrogant, self-authoring, prideful men and women refuse to accept any kind of external authority. And in the church and in the home, it must be completely different. That we all must have a spirit of submission to the Word of God and to one another out of the fear of Christ. We all. And that's why Christianity, from an external perspective, looks weak. And we look like a bunch of losers because we're willing to submit and not self-authoring. Egotistical. We don't believe or trust ourselves. We actually think properly and lowly of ourselves. You know, I believe that the automobile illustration analogy just doesn't quite do it. And I think that the theater illustration analogy was pretty good. Well, let me tell you, Pastor John MacArthur puts it this way, and I love this, and this is why he's John MacArthur, the insightfulness. He said, and I record this, I quote, in the classroom of God's universe, he is the teacher, the angels are the students, the church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. That's why he's MacArthur, you know. This one fits perfectly, I think. And he wrote that in his commentary on Ephesians chapter 3, specifically verse 10. And I lifted that one to share with you because think about this one. Think about this. We are the PowerPoint illustration of God in the classroom. This is the theater of God's world and salvation. And the subject matter is His wisdom. You know, you cannot help but to be amazed at someone who's brilliant and incredibly talented, right? You just go, wow, the guy's so smart. I can never be like that. Now, if you can compare yourself with a mere mortal, just a few more IQ points above you, we're going to talk about the infinite, incalculable wisdom of God and that all-wise, multifaceted dimension that pours itself out, not in theory, but in the real practice of His love poured out to you through His Son. That's why no circumstance of life can ever debilitate a Christian who has an understanding of the spectacle of His salvation that is so grand that even the angels can't comprehend it. And yet they apprehend it, and so must we. What God has done for you and for me is simply breathtaking. It's impossible for human words to describe. We need to even peer into the eternal realm, the angelic sphere, to understand how amazed they are of the fact that we're saved. Now here's one for you. I want to share this with you because I reserve the best for the last. We read in Revelation 5 that there will be great praises. There will be myriads of creatures worshiping God. Myriads. Do you know who will be leading the praise? Because what you saw were the backup singers. The angels will be the backup singers. We will be leading the praise. You know why? Because the sin that we struggle with, that we wish we would shed of, God will come and remove us and give us a brand new glorified body. We will go into the eternal realm as perfected with the righteousness of Christ, but having the experience and the knowledge of sin and being rescued from it. But the angels do not. Whose worship will be more fervent, theirs or ours? Now you understand what it means. God works all things for the good of those who love Him, who are the called. Even the sin that we struggle with, the Lord leaves. First to sanctify us, because in the fighting is the sign of life. And secondly, even that will produce for your eternal good as you worship God with heat and intensity. It's as angels passionately long to look, that won't compare it to the passion that we will have in worshiping our great God. And there will be the backup singers, just singing harmony. We will be the lead. As you set your mind on these things, let all the difficulty and the circumstances surrounding you dissipate in the light of the grandeur of the spectacle of your salvation, which your Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God of the universe, has wrought for you and for me. May the Lord bless you. Father, thank you for the great gift of your salvation. Lord, more than a gift, a great spectacle that we cannot properly describe with words, that it is ours, not that it could be or it might be, that it is. It is a present reality that you have shown to us, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would rescue us from the preoccupation of the temporal, the finite, and this terrestrial existence. And that you would lift us up to the place where our minds and our hearts and our perspective should be. The reality, your reality, the ultimate reality of the heavenly glories that Christ already has. And now we will share and we wait for Him. Lord, would you encourage your people and help them to continue to serve you and love you by faith as they wait patiently for the Lord. And we give you thanks for the richness of this salvation, that you consider us vessels to be blessed more than even the holy angels. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name.